Open your Bibles to John chapter 7. And as you turn to John chapter 7, I'm going to turn to John chapter 20. Because I want to read to you the theme of the Gospel of John. There's some background material that I just want to share with you. The passage we're looking at, it's going to be toward the end of John chapter 7. It's really a short passage. It's really, really powerful. In English class, remember writing five paragraph themes? Remember? You write a thesis, you write 3 points or 4 points or whatever. If it's a five paragraph theme, then it's 3 points, right? And then you write your conclusion. So they always say, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, then you tell them what you told them, right? That's sort of the how it goes. And listen, the gospel writers are no different. They're no dummies. The Bible is inspired, but it's not stream of consciousness. I mean, there's a real structure. There's a real intentionality that the gospel writers have, being inspired by the God of detail. Well, one of the greatest things that I just really love, and it's so clear in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20 and verse 31, it says, "These are written. These things are written. I've written these things to you," John is saying, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through His name." There's the thesis statement. Now, it comes at the end, because they just do it a little differently. But, you know, we can look at the beginning and we can see it there. Maybe this is going to be the conclusion. Regardless, this is the thematic that we see in the Gospel of John. I've written these things that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Everything that you look at in the Gospel of John, really the New Testament, but specifically here, is to believe. We'll see that really prominently as we go through the text. If we were to read through the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 1, we would see so much of where that theme hits the ground running, right? Believe, believe, believe is what they keep talking about over and over. Just in chapter 6, he has said it several times. And as he comes into chapter 7, there's a sad moment, really, when he is talking to his brethren in chapter 7, verse 5. And his brethren would be James, Jude. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. They're named in the Gospels. And so this could have been James talking to him. And he's kind of being like a sibling usually is, a little snotty. Yeah, he's challenging Jesus. He's saying, go to Jerusalem. Go to the festival. Go to the feast. Look what he says here, John chapter 7. In verse 3, he said, "Depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." He's being challenging in his tone. This is not a friendly discussion. "For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." He's pushing him. And we know this for a number of different reasons, but we have a good reason here in verse 5. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." His own family members did not believe. By the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the resurrected Jesus appears to a number of people. And you know one of the people personally that the resurrected Jesus appears to? James. His human brother may have been the person speaking here, may have been the person challenging him. "Come on, Jesus, go down." I think what might have been in James's mind a little bit was, "Get this over with. Your whole ministry thing is driving all of us crazy." We know that there was some animosity in the family on some level. At least we know this, they didn't believe in his ministry. And so in the midst of all this, Jesus eventually does go, but he doesn't go the way that they're encouraging him to go. He doesn't go openly. He goes in secret. And the reason he says, "My time is not yet come." There's so much in this. We could be here for 2 hours in chapter 7. It's a wonderful text. If he were to go openly to Jerusalem, you know what would happen? The triumphal entry. This is Messiah coming to his temple. Jesus said later, when he actually does come in that triumph, a lot of people celebrate, they call it Palm Sunday. When I was growing up, they gave you palm leaves when you went to church. Because what did they do? They threw palm leaves down at him and they said what? Hosanna in the highest. And he's riding on a donkey. See, this is what happens when he comes openly to his temple. He says to the Pharisees, if these people close their mouths, the stones will cry out. He knows what his purpose is. He knows what his time is, because he is in sync with the Father. His brethren are not. Why? Because they're not believing. Do you understand? Are you catching what I'm saying? They're not in sync because they don't believe. You will be in sync the closer you walk with God through Christ. But there's something else happening here. This is really the... We're going to be starting in verse 37. But there's a festival going on. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, look in verse 37. I'm going to read the text in just a minute, but I want to give you a little bit of background here. It says, the last day, that great day of the feast. The feast specifically is the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 2, John chapter 7, verse 2. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Look at verse 8. Go ye up to this feast. So there's a feast happening. The Feast of Tabernacles is very prominent, very important. It's also referred to as the Feast of Booths. You've heard of the Jewish Feast of Sukkoth. And they still celebrate this. What they would do, this is commended to them in Leviticus chapter 23. You don't have to turn there. But the Lord is telling Israel, you will do this. This feast, you're going to celebrate. And he says, this is a solemn assembly. It's going to be 7 days, and then there is an eighth day, which is called the solemn, this solemn feast day that comes after the seven-day feast. 7 days an offering will be made by fire unto the Lord. And on the eighth day, this is Leviticus 23:36. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. This is a special Sabbath. See, Sabbath we know as a Saturday, that's the Jewish Sabbath, but they called special Sabbaths too that would happen within the week. This solemn day. And a solemn assembly means we are all focused on what's happening here. Don't do any work. It's kind of like how we treat Sunday. Sunday is a solemn day for us. It's a day when we want to focus on God. We want to focus on the Lord as Christians. Amen? In Leviticus 23:42, he says, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. Now, this is inconvenient. This is like camping in your backyard, right? You ever do that with your kids? I've got video of me doing this with the two boys when they were very small. And they loved it. Had their flashlights, and we're camping out back. And Ray's looking out saying, are you okay? And I'm like, I'm okay. And we slept in the bed. Now, we had a blow-up mattress, as I remember. But I don't think they had this here. It says, all that are Israelites shall dwell in booths. Why? That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is so wonderful because it's a remembrance for them. He's saying, remember, you guys dwelled in tents. You lived out in the wilderness in tents. And you might say, well, why would we want to remember that? Well, it's not as much the remembrance of the tents. You know what it's a remembrance of? I fed you bread. I fed you water. I took care of you. And see, this is so meaningful at this particular point, because if we were to read through, just think of John chapter 4. What do you think of in John chapter 4? Water? Woman at the well? Jesus talking about living water? John chapter 6, what happens there? There's a whole bunch of bread happening. There's 5,000 people that are fed bread. And they want to force him to be king. Why? Because he gave them bread. So in this passage, there's this whole issue of water and bread that's already come to the surface. Now they're celebrating tabernacles. What's the middle of this remembrance of the Feast of Tabernacles? God fed us bread. God gave us water. God took care of us when we were in the wilderness. Can I just make a quick application here, Christian? Is God taking care of you? Even if you're in the wilderness? I know we complain sometimes. I am president, by the way, of the Complainers Club. I've been president for a long time. And I can complain about anything. And we have so much freedom in this country, we really shouldn't complain that much, because I think God has blessed us. Amen? Tabernacles is this last of the Jewish calendar, and it's very much a sacred celebration. The first fruits offering was given at the beginning of the harvest. Tabernacles was at the end of this season. So there's all sorts of expectation, there's all sorts of excitement in the air as they come to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles. Again, we may miss this as we read through the text, being Westerners, not being Jewish, and not close to the festivals. But there's one more component here that I think will be helpful to us before we read the text. And there, as part of this solemn assembly on the eighth day, there was a feature that many referred to as the water ceremony. It was known to be a very prominent part of the festival and took place on each of the 7 days as they prayed for rain. They're praying for the harvest. They're praying for God to provide. Each day prior to the final day, the priest drew water from the pool of Siloam, which you're going to see in the next chapter. Jesus heals a man from there. They take the water and they pour it into a golden bowl, into a number of golden bowls, and in a procession, they bring it back to the temple. As they neared the water gate, they blew the shofar, and then they marched around the altar while the choir sang the Psalms of Thanksgiving. So picture this. They've got these bowls filled with the water from the pool of Siloam. They're marching around the temple with the bowls up, and they're singing Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118, a great choir. It's probably very beautiful. I mean, I would love to see that. And think about what they're thinking about. God is providing. God loves you. God is taking care of you. They're looking around Jerusalem at all the booths. And they're saying, remember? Remember? You know, I know I've talked to many of you, and I've talked about you and things in your life and the way that you talk about your life. And you know what you say about your life? I remember when God took care of me. I remember when this happened, Pastor Farley, when that happened, and you know God took care of me. And this whole festival is about that. They're thanking God for the harvest. And in the middle of all this, Jesus inserts himself. It's really amazing. He comes into the temple, essentially, because his brothers wanted him to come in open, but he comes in secret for a number of important reasons. So it's almost as if he just shows up. And where does he show up? In the temple. Let's read the passage and then we'll look at the outline. We're in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh from the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers unto the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are they also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. You hear the anger in their voice in these comments. Verse 50. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them. That little parenthetical there, that refers to chapter 3. What Pastor Lamb was reading from this morning. He's saying, remember, I just told you about this Nicodemus in chapter 3. And Nicodemus says, verse 51, quote, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he hath done? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. I want you to hear, and I don't want you to miss it. Look at verse 53. That's defeat. That's confusion. That's throwing up your hands. Listen, I hope it's clear enough in the passage. Jesus is calling. Don't we sing that? The same was true yesterday. The same is true in the text. And we're assured that it is true today, and it will be so in the future. Jesus is calling. Why would you and I neglect to respond to a divine call, a divine appointment? This morning we'll see two aspects of Christ's call and his appeal to believe in him. And this is our outline. Point number one, you must heed Jesus' urgent appeal. We're going to go back and look at that specifically in verses 37 through 44. And then point number two, you must recognize Jesus' divine invitation starting in verse 45. But I want you to notice the difference in these two points because they almost sound very familiar. One is heeding, one is recognizing. Because, you know, if you don't recognize it and you don't understand it, how can you heed it? Point number one, you must heed Christ's urgent appeal, starting in verse 37. And in the outline, Brandon, if you could show my subpoints here, there's really three movements of the text here. And the first is he who calls, second are those who believe, and third is those who delay. So there's like three aspects of response that you see going on all up till verse number 44. And the first that we're going to consider here, of course, is he who calls, because this is exactly what we see in verse 37. This is, get the picture here, folks. This is why this context is really useful for us. Because in verse 37 it says, the last day, the great day of the feast. What feast? The solemn assembly. They've been doing this for a week. You know, Christmas season is really nice, isn't it? We spend what? 4 weeks? Well, we used to spend 4 weeks. Now we spend like 2 months celebrating Christmas, right? They back it all in. Now at Halloween, they're starting with the Christmas, right? We spend all this time in Christmas. We spend all this time talking about it and thinking about it. Well, they're really no different, except the time frame's different. But they've spent all this time thinking about the booths and the water and the bread and the provision. And this is the culmination. This is like opening presents on Christmas morning. This is what it's all about. You've all come around, and whether it's morning, some of you do it on Christmas Eve, I understand, but just track with me here, okay? This is the culmination of the moment. And they're in the temple. They're having the ceremony. It's a solemn ceremony. And you almost feel the solemnness, almost the quiet. As the choir sings, the Pharisees have the bowls. Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord for His provision. And they're walking around with bowls full of water. And Jesus says, are you thirsty? Come to me. It's almost like He's challenging. He's like, forget that water over there. I have the water. How awkward is this? Can you just read the minds of the Pharisees? They're like, we have a really nice solemn assembly going on here. And you are interrupting the solemnity of our worship. Well, it's only God, so don't mind Him, right? He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. But He doesn't stop there. He says, and this is a big clarification that we need to get clear in our minds. He says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Do you know what living water is? There's no mystical thing about this. You and I have a word for it. We call it running water. And we totally take this for granted. I could talk a long time about this, but I'll tell you this. When you go to Haiti, there's no running water. Right, Franco and Jackie? You know how the water gets to their house? By motorcycle. And this really nice young guy, every morning, I'll be sitting on the porch reading my Bible, being super spiritual, and there's this young guy, just bringing water. What's he doing? Pouring it in the cistern. He's filling it up. And the water sits there until you're ready to use it. Is it drinkable? Not really. We don't drink it. Frank and Jackie don't drink it. If they don't drink it, I'm not going to drink it. You could boil it, but see, the point is that this water isn't living water. What's living water? We would say it this way, spring water. You ever see a spring, a fountain, and it bubbles up? And if you go to Silver Springs or something, what you would do if you saw a spring like that, you would take a dipper and you'd dip it right in there and you'd drink right out of it. But you wouldn't do that for some old pond or something, some retention pond. See, the living water in the ancient world, they knew what that meant. That was pure water. That was moving water. That was aquifer water. There was no purer water than this. And Jesus is saying, believe in me, and I will give you access to this water. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard this. Just turn left in your Bible. Go to chapter 4. Just three chapters back, Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman. And look at John 4:13. They're looking at this well, Jacob's well, and he says, whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Remember, he's talking to her. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into its everlasting life. It's the same story. He's saying the same thing. And you know what she said? Sir, give me this water. Now, she doesn't understand because she thinks it's literal water. But he starts explaining this to her. What's really interesting is in John chapter 6, when he gives them the bread, you know what they say? Give us this bread evermore and we'll make you king. See, give me this water. Give me this bread. But you know what the problem with the world is that, you know what we see? We just see water and bread. Hey, are you happy that God's blessing you? What if He stops blessing you? You going to have a problem with that? You know, God stopped blessing Job and Satan said, you stop blessing Job, he will curse you to your face. And even Job's wife said, give it up, Job. You know, curse God and die. Job's wife literally uses the words that come out of the conversation of Satan and God, as if somebody's whispering them in her, in his ear, Job's ear, to discourage him. Listen, hear these words. Give me this water. Give me this bread. They're just looking at water and bread, but Jesus is offering something more. Folks, listen to me. He's offering something greater to you today. What would this mean to a Jewish person present in the temple as they're standing there? And he says, let him come unto me and drink. Is it just an awkwardness? Is he like, this is a heckler? I mean, does it mean nothing to them? They would probably start picking up on some Old Testament themes. I'm going to go quickly. You don't have to turn here, but I'll read to you. There's so much. But in Nehemiah chapter 5, it says, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15, it says, thou gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, John 6, right? And you brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, John 4, John 7. This is the same theme. So this is in Nehemiah, they're praising God for his provision. And what is it? Bread and water. Verse 20, Nehemiah 9:20, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. So what Nehemiah should have been doing in the mind of the Jewish person is say, God gave bread, God gave water, but he also gave his spirit. You know, all the way back, did you ever notice something in... Listen, let me just talk here for a second. Did you ever notice in John chapter 3, he's talking to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah says, we know you're from God because no one can do the miracles like you're doing. And Jesus kind of ignores him. He says, you must be born again, right? He's right. Jesus has such a way of just turning the subject. And I think in our witness, we could take some lessons from Jesus. Just swing to the spiritual, turn it to where the conversation needs to go. Tell people not what they want to hear. You and I need to tell people what they need to hear. And he says, you must be born again. And he says, I don't understand. How can you... He literally says, how can a man go back into his mother's womb? He's thinking so temporally, right? And what is Jesus... Do you remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus? He says, are you a master of Israel and you don't understand these things? You see, there was an expectation at some point that Nicodemus should have really thought about this. Nehemiah 9 shows us this. They should have been picking up on this. What other water passages? How about Ezekiel 36? Ezekiel 36, 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments. Isn't that beautiful? Do you hear the love in that? This is God saying, I'm going to take that stony heart, you know, that worldly heart. You know, we're looking at the growing kids material and these eight things that a father does. You can juxtapose them against a worldly father. And listen, it's a different message, and we could sit here and look at that and break it down, but you already know what it looks like. You know what it looks like? A stony heart. A stony, self-centered heart that says, you know what? Shut up, kids. Be quiet. I got the game on. Leave me alone. Go ask your mother. That's a stony dad's heart. But you know what? It's not just dads. It's moms. It's kids. It's the neighbors. It's everybody that doesn't have this Spirit of God. They have a stony heart. And what the Lord is saying, I want to take that human stony heart out of you, and I want to put in, listen to me, a new heart, a spiritual heart. He called it a fleshy heart, but I just think it has to do with the idea of being responsive, of being tuned into other people and being tuned into God. He said, one that will cause you to walk in my statutes. Later, elsewhere in Scripture, he says, I will write my law upon the fleshy tablets of your heart. Ezekiel 37:14 says, I shall put my spirit within you. There's so much here. Nicodemus literally should have known these things. What other prominent water passages? I could go on and on. Zechariah 13:1. In that day, this is the eschatological picture of the end time seen in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 13 and 14 is very end times related. And he says in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This fountain, it'll be like rivers of flowing water from the throne in Jerusalem. It's seen in the book of Revelation also. This water theme is pervasive. I found this interesting. Proverbs 13:14 and Proverbs 14:27 are almost identical. Listen to what it says. Proverbs 13:14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Isn't that great? The law of the wise, Jesus is wisdom in Scripture, so it's literally almost talking about Christ. The law of the wise is a fountain of life. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So this whole idea of this God providing for you and me a fountain. But see, this is what happens, and it happens to us, and it happened to the Jewish people also. This is so clear. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2, and listen to the problem. God has a problem with his people, and he's challenging them. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, that's one, and hewn them out cisterns, that's two, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Did you catch that? See, they have access to living water. They have access to, he says, a fountain of living waters, but they say, no thanks. And he says, well, what are you going to choose? And they say, well, we got this cistern over here. Have you ever drank from, folks, have you ever drank from an actual cistern? Let me say it this way. If you have a rain barrel in your yard, okay, that's been out there like for a while, just go out there, get a scoop of water, and just put it on ice and just drink out of it. And I can hear from the slight groanings that, you know, that's kind of gross. Listen, cisterns in the old world were open to the elements. And maybe, you know, many times they have a cover on them. They put a wood or some sort of top on top of them, which is just makes sense. Today you see them put nets and stuff and that sort of thing in different places in the world. But I'm telling you, cistern water is kind of dirty water. Kind of gets moldy sometimes. You have to boil it. But look here, this isn't about water. This is about the Spirit. And he says, I'm giving you living water, and you're choosing cistern water. Not only are you choosing cistern water, but he says, it's broken cisterns that don't even hold water. God is offering flowing, fresh, clean, pure water. And mankind says, I'd rather have the dusty bottom of a broken cistern where there is no water. Folks, that choice doesn't even make any sense. And that's the choice that people make. You hear the every once in a while the rumble of a car. As I'm preaching, I can see cars going by. And I know, maybe they're going to church, maybe they're going somewhere, but you know what? Maybe they're not. Maybe they have a choice. And maybe they're choosing the broken cistern and not the flowing water. Folks, isn't this amazing that in the Old Testament, God gives them a choice? In the New Testament, Jesus stands in the temple and gives them the same choice. And folks, this choice is for you and I too today. Listen to me. Jesus is calling you and me today. I want to show you in a PowerPoint. We went to St. Augustine recently, and we saw the Fountain of Youth. Who raise your hand if you've been to the Fountain of Youth? Raise your hand if you've actually drank from the Fountain of Youth. Anyone actually? There you go. Pastor Farringer, Jody, that's excellent. I actually didn't drink from it. We just sort of passed by because we were going somewhere else. But, you know, the Fountain of Youth is supposed to what? Revive, revivicate you. This is life-giving water and that kind of thing. You see how this is so confusing? See, this is the product of teaching that not only is Christian teaching, but it's teaching that goes all the way back to Moses, doesn't it? God is a fountain of living water. We're talking about the late Bronze Era, so we're talking about a long time ago. And life-giving elixirs are always part of mythology, because mythology usually follows the course of truth. Because what they do is they take little elements of truth, just like any false teacher will do, and then they sort of make up their own stories. And then we end up with something called the Fountain of Youth. And I know no one takes it seriously nowadays. But listen, are you looking for the Fountain of Youth in your health care? Hello? You looking for the Fountain of Youth in maybe a facelift, or maybe a little fix here, or a little something here, or a little taking your vitamins? There's all sorts of these things on the internet about this diet. Or how about essential oils? You know, rub it all over your head and you'll be 5 years younger. You know, I mean, there's all sorts of these things, folks, that we want. All these things that are going to give us life. Except the one thing that actually does. Jesus is calling. He calls us to drink from a fountain of living water. And my question is, do you believe that? B, under the second point, just quickly, those who believe. Jesus, he who calls. And then secondly, those who believe. Just quickly, it's verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. They seem to be acknowledging the Son of God. This issue of belief is really incredible. Brandon, show the next slide here. Because I went and I took all the verses that already in the gospel that show the just the word belief. And it either is believe or believe not, but it's... Look, all the way back, there's John chapter 1, 2, 3, into verse 4, next page. 4, 5, 6, believe, 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 believe. Does this go with the theme of the Gospel of John? Yes, it does. This is what it's all about, and this is what Jesus is calling for you and I to do. He's calling you to believe. And some are responding. Every time Jesus preaches, there's always some subset of the group that says, we acknowledge this. So those who believe become a prominent focus here in verses 40 and the first part of verse 41. Thirdly, those who delay, look at 41, the latter part of verse 41. This is those who delay. Now, I know this because I am the president of the Procrastinators Club also. And, you know, there's nothing good that you can do today that's not better if I just do it tomorrow, right? Tomorrow is another day. And they say, shall Christ come out of Galilee? I love how they start talking. They think they're so smart here, right? It just sounds so, it's just a real religious discussion, okay? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh from the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem? So there's confusion and uncertainty. And they're debating and they're talking. And it says here in verse 43, so there was a division among the people, what? Because of him. You know, Jesus said he came to give you peace, but he also said at the same time he comes to bring a sword. And your testimony in Christ very often will cause this kind of division. And folks, look in the text. He says, verse 42, did Christ come from the seed of David out of Bethlehem? Or verse 41, is he coming from Galilee? So they're arguing about Galilee or Bethlehem. So they're having this really religious debate by the water fountain, basically, right? They're not drinking the water fountain, you know, like the water fountain at work. In the break room, someone starts talking about religion. But, you know, the break room at your workplace, they're not arguing about Galilee versus Bethlehem. But you know what they're arguing about? Methodist or Presbyterian? Buddhist or Islam? Should we believe this or we should believe that? Is there one way to heaven or are there many ways to heaven? Is atheism have anything to offer to us? What about philosophy? See, all this debate and indecision is still going on, folks. They're debating about something that's strictly in a Jewish context, but folks debate still today, and they just go round and round and round. Acts 17:31 says this. This is Paul preaching to the men at Athens. He says, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance, proof, unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And see, what Paul is doing here for the men in Athens is he's driving home an urgency. You listen to me, folks. He's coming to judge the world, and I can prove it. How? God proved it through the resurrection. God put his... He says it right there in the verse. Whereof he hath given assurance. He's given proof to all men that Jesus is going to come judge the world. Paul is giving to us what Jesus actually is also giving to us. This is an urgent decision. But what do? We twiddle our thumbs. You know, see, the reason I'm a procrastinator is because I got all the time in the world. Right? It doesn't have to be done until next week. So I can put it off. I can do something else. Or I got all this time. I can do whatever I want. Put it off till tomorrow. You know, folks, we may be talking about some project at home, but that's not what we're talking about here in the Scriptures. We're talking about your soul. We're talking about your eternal destiny. And we know that Christ will come to judge the world. Are you comfortable with that? Are you comfortable delaying this important decision? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Some people shall be," he says, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Why? Because they're just debating all the time. They're just talking all the time. And they never come to a conclusion because they just love being in the debate club. Here's the ultimate. I call it the ultimate almost but never made it. King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Paul's preaching to him and said, he says, Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. See, here's this theme of the resurrection. The resurrection is the impetus. It's the urgency. It's the stamp of approval. It is God saying, listen to me. I have resurrected my son and I want to do the same to you, but you can't be involved in this if you don't drink this living water. And so all of this talk of the resurrection comes and he challenges King Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I love Paul's appealing to just the reasonableness of this king. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, Paul. Almost. Can you almost get saved? Is there a second place? Dale Earnhardt once said this. Second place is just the first loser. There's no second place. There's no second chance after death. I don't mean to be mean, but folks, just search the scriptures. People say all the time, when I go to heaven, I'm just going to appeal to the mercy of God. God will forgive me. There's no second appeal. This is the appeal. He is calling. And He's not calling for a debate. He's calling for a decision. You must heed Christ's urgent appeal. And point number two, this will go quickly. I want you to look at the responses starting in verse 45. This first is in the outline. If you go to the next slide, Brandon, you see a whole cacophony of different responses that the people have. It's really interesting. This first is the response of awe, verse 46. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." I could see them like with their mouth hanging open. Like, have you heard him speak? I've never even heard a preacher speak like this guy. And this is often how people responded to Jesus preaching. Because I said, he didn't preach like the scribes, but he preached like one who had authority. So they were already saying this about Jesus' type of preaching. But these are the officers, like the temple police officers, right? So these are the security team, and they're sort of sitting back, and they're like, arrest him! And they're like, oh, I'm not going to arrest him. You arrest him. I've never heard anyone speak like he spoke before. And they're just not saying it. There's a sense of awe that's come over them. That's a response. Look at the next. The second response, a response of anger, verse 47. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? You hear the snappiness of their voice. Are you also deceived? What's wrong with you? Have any of you the rulers or the Pharisees believe? And verse 48 is them speaking. Have you seen any of us believe in him? Come on, guys. You're security guards. Look at us. We're not believing in him. They're angry and they don't understand why no one's listening to them. See, they're not tuned into Christ at all. What are they tuned into? Them. They're power hungry. They're control freaks. They just want things the way they've always had them. And Jesus is upending the traditions of the Pharisees, which are not part of Mosaic law. And so here, they see everything sort of crumbling away and they can't control it. So what do? They respond in anger. And look at verse 49. And this is just like politicians. You know, they get mad at the people and they say, this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They voted for him because they're stupid. It's basically what you would say today. People are dumb. We need to show them. We need to prove to them because we're the rulers. We're smarter. They're dumber. We'll fix it. And they did fix it. The Pharisees did fix it for that moment. The response of anger. Look next, the response of consideration, verse 50. I think this is more than just frivolous debate. This is objective discussion. It's sound reasonableness, but it still doesn't come to a conclusion. Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, verse 50. He says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth? We could talk a long time about this. Is he really unsure? Does he want to engage in debate? Or does he know that he has to ask this type of question because he has to engage with the Pharisees? The Pharisees are on a different level. They're the lawyers, okay? And so you just can't go to them with any sort of appeal. He's appealing to them like a lawyer would appeal to them. And so we respect Nicodemus here, but we realize the fact that that discussion, that question, ultimately, in the Gospels, is going to get nowhere. Do you realize that? It's a reasonable question to ask, but I got to tell you, by the time we reach chapter 7 in the Gospel of John, we already know the answer to the question. Nicodemus even knows the answer to the question because he said it in chapter 3. Master, we know you've come from God because no one can do the miracles like you've done. Miracles were an authenticity of the messianic office. So they already knew who he was. But he has to engage them in this response of consideration. But that just goes on, doesn't it? Next is the response of stubbornness. Verse 52, art thou also of Galilee? They're not even listening to him. You know what they do? Now they blame him. They blame the people. You people are stupid. And they say, are you from Galilee? I grew up in Valdosta, Georgia. Now, South Georgia gets no respect, okay? In the intelligentsia in the world, okay, if you're from New York or Boston or Miami or San Francisco or Los Angeles, these were all the smart people live in all these places, right? Toronto or whatever. And so you've got all these really wise people. And the who from Washington, D.C. goes to their office in Valdosta, Georgia? No one. So, I mean, here what they're basically saying, this is how Galilee was. A bunch of country bumpkins up in Galilee, a bunch of fishermen. He's like, are you from South Georgia or something? This is literally what they're saying. Come on, Nicodemus, give me a break. Where are you from? They are literally insulting him. Search and look for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So they insult him and they use a religious debate tactic to try to embarrass him. They just bring up this thing. And they realize the fact they're the ones who are ignorant of Scripture. Amen? The guy who sounds so super ultra religious oftentimes doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. And then last, the response of isolation. I love this because it captures the moment so perfectly. He says, and every man went unto his own house. I think it's so intentional, the writer puts it here, because it feels like defeat. It feels like frustration. It feels like disappointment. I heard someone, and this is kind of a common phrase in our time. I heard someone say this just this week. They're talking about something that disappointed them, something that they heard that they didn't like. And the person that I was talking to said, you know, when I heard that, I just said, I'm out. That's how he said, you know what? I give up. I'm done. I'm cooked. I'm going home. Note that these are not decisions. Folks, these are responses. And there is an interesting difference between a decision and a response. And this is just from the dictionary. This is a simple English word definition. To decide means to come to a resolution in the mind as a result of consideration. This involves the heart. This is an internal resolution of the heart to decide. But to respond is, it says in the dictionary, to say something in reply, to act or behave in reaction to something. This is an external reaction. Maybe we could say from the head. So to decide is internal, from the heart. To respond or react is on the outside. It's from the head. And all we see in this latter portion of the text here, just a bunch of responses. Listen, the one that came closest is Nicodemus, because he's saying, let's talk about this. But they're really just, dealing with surface issues. Where did he come from? What do the scriptures say? They're using technicalities. And they're winning arguments with these religious technicalities. For them, there is no heart consideration in the matter. They're just reacting. They don't recognize the invitation that Jesus has just given to them. And I can't help but thinking, I don't think this is actually what's happening, but in a literary sense, we just heard from Jesus, and now all these people start talking. And in a literary sense, in this passage, where does Jesus remain? In this passage, when we get to the end of the chapter, where's Jesus standing? He's still standing in the temple, calling out. He didn't move. by the end of John chapter 7, Jesus is still standing in the temple. And can you imagine? And this is just how my imagination works, you know. They're all having the discussion, and he's standing there saying, come on! Are you going to come or not? And they're all having debate. They're all walking away. They're all going to their house. They all go home. But where's Jesus left? Standing in the temple. Just waiting. And you know what, folks? He is still waiting. He is still calling. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, Jesus stands up, recognizing the fact that this man's about to lose his life for the gospel. And Jesus stands up in an act of intercession. And folks, we take these things for granted. I know you don't. You're here because you're searching. You're here because you want to hear the Word of God. You're here because you love Jesus. You're here because you responded. Or have you? Maybe you made a decision with your head, but you never made a response with your head, but never really made an internal consideration or decision with your heart. I want to close with some other invitations. In Acts chapter 7, I'm just going to go quickly. These are resolutions of the mind. In Acts chapter 16, there's an earthquake. Paul and Silas are in their prison cell, and the prison keeper called for a light, sprang in, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, the earthquake shook him personally, and he thought about it, and he asked the question. Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." In Acts chapter 8, Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." In each case, these individuals were being introspective, thinking about what's happening around them. And they're saying, they're putting it all together, and they're making a heart decision for Christ. Will you accept Jesus' invitation? Yeah, I know you come to church, but is your head here or is your heart here? Maybe your head's a Golden Corral right now. You know, maybe your head's already left the building. I mean, I hope not. But let these two verses underscore Jesus' invitation. He says this in Matthew chapter 11. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And here, in Revelation 22, the last invitation, the last known words that we have of Jesus, he says this, Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Does that not put enough urgency in our hearts? Verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." The last invitation in the Bible. And folks, right now, by coincidence, is our invitation time. And George and Amanda are coming. And I know we call it the invitation. And now this is where you zip your Bible up and you say, go make the reservation for Golden Corral. Or this is where we start, you know, girding up our loins and heading out the door. But listen, folks, don't let your heart move from this time and this moment. Because listen, each one of us can do business with God right now. Maybe you made a decision with your head for your whole life because you're religious, but you never really made that heart decision. Maybe this is the time to accept that living water from Jesus. Or maybe there's some other decision that you need to make, but we want to be careful to give each one of us time in the service to make that decision. Amen?